that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, and look at this, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. He says, don't be children anymore, but instead grow up in Him. Betty and I have two children. They're grown now. They have families of their own. And I will admit, the day that we took Davina to college was a bit traumatic. It was. But I wouldn't have had it any other way. We started, and then 2 years later, we took Marlon to college. It was traumatic again. I wouldn't have had it any other way, however, because very early in the process, we began to make transitions. Oh, we had such fun when we had them. I mean, staying up nights and changing diapers and rocking little squalling. I mean, oh, how much fun that is. And how glad we were when it was over. There came the point when they were toddlers, running around everything, checking out everything. I mean, investigating everything about everything. We had such fun with that. But we were so glad for that to be over. There came a point when they went to school. There came a point when they were in junior high. There came a point when they were in high school. Then there came a point when they were launching out to go to college. There came a day when they brought somebody home that they liked. And they said, what about this? Yeah, what about this? Every step of the way, though, right on track. I don't want him to stay a toddler. I don't want them to stay in grade school. I don't want them to stay in junior high. I wanted them to grow up. I mean, the day they were born, I'm saying, they'll grow up one day. They'll grow up one day. And every single one of us, in life, in our Christian experience, in ministry, no more children, not tossed around, pushed around, not given in to the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness of the culture, but instead growing up in Christ, not like little kids anymore, but growing up to be something. Amen. If I may, I would like to give you a little set of principles tonight that could be absolutely life-changing. It could be the foundations that you put down for the building of the skyscraper. Again, you might add some things to this, but I just give you some. I hope it'll whet your appetite. These basic life-changing, eternity-impacting principles to help us grow up into Him. Number one, it's what I call the premise of origins. The premise of origins. Not everybody has the same worldview that you and I have. My worldview is totally, totally set in one basic statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is the statement. I mean, that is my scientific statement of origins. God created the heavens and the earth. When the Bible opens, it says, Bereshith bara Elohim. And some of you who had the text know that Elohim word is a plural word. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them, the great triune God, the great triunity of God, spoke into existence a world in which we live. Nobody but nobody can make evolution make sense. It just doesn't make sense. When I was in college, I went to one of those contaminated denominational colleges because I was not running in the independent Baptist crowd in those days. I was dumber than a rock and didn't know what I was doing. I went to college and they said, you got to take a foreign language. The high school I went to barely had English. They said, you got to take a foreign language. They offered French, they offered Spanish, they offered Latin. And just, I closed my eyes and said Latin. My Latin professor took 3 or 4 days at the beginning of every semester to pound into us evolution. Had nothing to do with Latin, as far as I could tell. And one day, after I'd had 3 or 4 semesters of Latin, and I got my nerve up one day, I held my hand up and I said to him, I said, Dr. Myers, I said, sir, I said, I've listened very intently to all that you've said, and I said, every semester we get these lectures on evolution, and I said, I'm listening closely. I mean, here I am just a kid, 19 or something years of age, and I probably shouldn't have done it. But I said, I have one question. He had shown us on the board how that these little one-celled amoebas, these little protozoa, just out there all over the place, and then they get together in these conglomerates, and that little conglomerate gets irritated, and it winds up with an appendage, has an arm or a leg. Of course, all of this takes several million years to progress. And I'm saying to myself, you know, we've got these 5-million-year-old amoebas getting together with these 7-million-year-old amoebas, and they're creating these blastula things, and then on and on, and the whole progress. I mean, you gotta be some kind of, well, whatever. But I said to him, I said, Dr. Myers, I said, you said that some of the progressive states of this washed up on the seashore, and I said, Doc, I said, my question is, where did you get that seashore? And I'll tell you, I can still see the steam coming out from behind the nape of his neck. And he leaned across his desk and he pointed his bony finger and he looked across at me and he said, Smith, he said, that is your primitive mind at work. Now, I'm only a student. He was the PhD. And I'm sitting there, and I'm saying to myself, is that the best shot he's got? He's trying to tell me that this is how we came to be, and when I challenge him on something like where the sand and the seashore and the water come from, and all he can do is accuse me of being primitive? Listen, I walked out down the halls, got my black back book out, opened it up and read it again, where God said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I said, I believe I'll go with that. Now, I'm going to tell you, it'll have a major impact on who you are if you'll just settle on that. Just settle on it. The second thing that I want to get you to see tonight is what I call the principle of success and failure. The principle of success and failure. That word success appears in the English Bible one time. Joshua 1:8. And there he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There are people who will look at what you want to do with your life, and they will pronounce you a failure before you get started because they don't see what you see. There are people, they'll gather together in committees, they'll gather together in forums of one kind or another, and they'll describe what they think success is, and for them, a pile of money, for them, notoriety, for them, a lot of other things. But what you and I come to see and understand because of the tutoring we get out of the book is that when we find out what God has said, we get on track and we do that and we do it and we do it and we do it and we do it, come what may. Ill winds or good times, come what may, we build on the book. That is success. If we do not do that, we can rise to the heights, have money and big cars and big houses and all of the things that the world says is important, and yet fail. The principle of success and failure. Get it in your mind what it really is to succeed. My son was coming up through his teenage years. Several well-meaning people said to him, "Are you going to be a preacher like your daddy?" By the way, I'd encourage you never to put that kind of pressure on some preacher's kid. But he would say, they didn't mean to be harsh, but they'd say, "Are you going to be a preacher like your daddy?" And of course, Marlon would come to me and he'd talk to me about it. And he'd say, "Daddy, I don't know whether I should be a preacher or not." And I said, "Well, God will make it clear what you ought to do with your life." And we'd talk about it, and I said to him over and over and over again, "Son, the most important thing is for you to find the will of God and do it. Find the will of God and do it." And you know, he came up with the most novel thing I have. I never heard this. I didn't tell him. It's the first time I'd ever heard it. He came to me one day, and he said, "Daddy," he said, I think I got it. I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "God has not called me to preach." I said, "Oh." But he said, "I do think he wants me in the ministry." And to this day, he would tell you that he's not a preacher, but he believes that God has him in the ministry, called in the ministry, and he's as happy as a lark being in the ministry. And he plays second fiddle around me and does all of the stuff I don't want to do. And loves it. Loves it. Why? Because he found the will of God and just does it about 9 days a week. Success and failure. Figure it out. Find the principle of success and failure. Number three, the provision of salvation. In a number of verses, John 3:16, Acts 4:12, John 1:12, any number of verses, the provision of salvation. I run into clergymen who are religious, but they don't know one iota about salvation. They're professional clergy. They talk about being men of the cloth. And they go about, you know, serving communion and making pastoral calls and doing counseling and taking up this cause and that cause and another cause, all of which would change, all of which would be different if somewhere somebody had explained to them they're lost and on their way to hell and they need to be saved. I was up at my former church a few weeks ago, and I noticed on the board in one of the lobbies there are a dozen or so bus routes that they run. And one of them, there's a young lady, well, she's probably 50 years old now. The lady runs this bus route. And I noticed she had 90-some riders on her bus the Sunday before. And I said to Rick Holbrook, who runs the bus routes there, I said, "Rick," I said, "I see that Elaine is still building a great bus route." He said, "I'm telling you," he said, "her route's like that every week." He said, "They'd all be that if they'd like that if they do what Elaine does." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "She comes and works on Saturday, but he said she works her bus route every night of the week except church night." I got to tell you about Elaine. Elaine's never married. When we found her, the first time I ever saw her, she had on a nun's habit. She came to one of our events, something we did, big day, somebody invited her, she came. Came to our church with a nun's habit on. The very next day, on a Monday, my wife and another lady took the visitor's card she filled out and went and found her. Betty sat down and led her to Christ. She came immediately. She resigned from her whatever it was she was in. She came, got baptized, got in the church, started learning, took a bus route, and now for about 15 years, just giving her life in that kind of a way. Listen, all salvation makes the difference. People get saved. They turn loose of the garbage. Number four. It's what I call the philosophy of life and living. The verse that I give you for this is Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, isn't that a novel idea? Whatever is true. How many did you have in Sunday school yesterday? Whatever is true. We go to the fellowship meetings. Well, we're running about 500. Yeah, but how many are you catching? What? Whatsoever things are true, he said. Whatsoever things are honest. I mean, are we talking about integrity here or what? Whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseful, think on these things. You can't sit home and watch HBO and make this verse live in your life. You can't go where the world goes for all of its entertainment, where they're stripped down half naked. You can't go and be amidst all of that and do that like they do it and stay on track with what's pure and honest and just and lovely and of good report. It'll take you down. And somewhere you've just got to decide what your philosophy of life and living is. You know, when I was making the transition out of the convention into the Independent Baptist movement, I looked over in the Independent Baptist movement, and I'm telling you, the churches had standards. Folks who sang in the choir didn't have shorts on. I mean, not just in the choir, they didn't have shorts on when you saw them Thursday afternoon at the Kroger store. Don't get quiet on me. You say, you're just one of those old, never mind. Hey, listen, you call me whatever you want to, but I can chase you around and around the mulberry bush with verse after verse after verse that'll clean you up and dress you up and get you out of that worldly, fleshly garbage. The Bible's full of it. Assuming you've got a good Bible, amen. If you want to buy one that's been tampered and watered down, they're all over the place. But this whole business, I mean, I tell the folks who work at the Sword, I just every once in a while I say to them, I say, folks, if we can't do what's just, if we can't do what's honest, if we can't act like Christians, how in the world do we expect anybody to ever pay any attention to us? We're gonna go around half baked, and yet we expect to have a ministry? Come on. And we just got, you say, oh, it's so hard. Yeah, I know, but you got to get this stuff down and just say, this is what God says, true, honest, a good report, and what's worthy to be praised and all that, and that's where I'm going to be. It's the principle of life and living. I had a man come to work for me. Been 17, 18 years ago now. He worked for me about 3 years and wound up going to the penitentiary for something he did where he worked before that I knew nothing about. He sat down in my office one day when I had called him to task for something he did that was as wrong as it could be. And he said to me, he said, but Pastor, he said, this is the first place I've ever worked where that what you actually say out front is what we do behind the scenes. Now, to start with, I was shocked. And I just said to him, I said, well, if I have anything to say about it, as long as I sit in this chair, we're not going to be one thing under the table and another thing out in the public. Just right. Principle of life and living. Number five, the primacy of Scripture. I could have put this at the start, but I saved it for here. Because I've said enough already that there might be a person or two in this room who's already rattled a little bit about some of what I've said. But I'm saying to you that everything about everything hinges upon the primacy of Scripture. The big deal at Ambassador Baptist College, the big deal, are you listening to me? The big deal at Ambassador Baptist College is not the words of the guest speakers who show up, and it's not the words of Dr. Comfort, it's not the words of the guys who and ladies who man these classrooms. That is not the big deal. None of us have anything to say that is worth hearing except that we tie it to what's in this book. If you don't have a Bible that is an authoritative Bible, if I were you, I wouldn't bother going to preach on Sunday. It's just important that you be able to stand up and say to people, this is the Word of God. The Word of God's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Now here's what I've come convinced of. I'm just one little short guy. And I can't do very much. But the Word of God is powerful. I don't have to do handstands at the invitation time. I don't have to use crowd psychology. I don't have to work and manipulate and try to manage people down the aisle. I tell you what I do have to do is to give out the truth of the Word of God, then back off and ask God to move and work in people's hearts. And I'm convinced that works. Primacy of Scripture. All Scripture is theonoustos, God breathed. We got it from God. Not just the thoughts, but the words. Number six, the priorities of ministry. Okay, so you get your life cleaned up. Okay, so you got saved. Okay, so you found out the difference between success and failure. All right, you've planted your life on the right origins, you're not going with the evolutionary crowd, you've got all that figured out, and you know that you've got the Bible in your hands, all right, what are going to be the priorities of your life and your ministry? Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall go speak in tongues that nobody else has ever understood." That's the way a lot of Christians handle that, you know. But you know what it says, "And you shall be witnesses unto me." What's the power of the Holy Spirit? I have folks say to me, I have people write to me just real often, they say, "Oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit." What they mean is, because you don't speak in tongues, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And I say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I don't think I believe in the Spirit that you got that causes you to jabber like you jabber. Because the Bible says, that's always again one of those things that, you know, you just hope they'll check into. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit anoints us with power, it makes us witnesses, which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 when those Jews in Jerusalem were gifted to speak the languages they had never studied so that those foreigners who were in there for the Feast of Pentecost could hear the gospel and be saved and go back home with the light of the Lord in their life. Priority of ministry. What is it? It's to get the anointing of the Spirit of God on us so that when we go out and pass a gospel tract out to somebody or talk to somebody that, listen, I give out stuff every day of the world. I watch for people's reaction. I watch for the opportunity and the time frame, the sequence. I watch for all of that to see if I can say anything in terms of follow-up. And listen, sometimes I just give people something, I have to turn and walk away, and I'm going to my car, and I breathe a prayer, and I say, Lord, just let it burn a hole in their pocket. Lord, let it, and if it has to lay for a week on their coffee table, Lord, let them not forget the little meeting I just had where I handed them something that's got the good news in it. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the priorities of ministry. Dear friends, the whole business of going after sinners is the mandated thing. Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, it's the mandated thing, and the mandated thing needs to be the main thing. The main thing. When I became pastor up in Maryland, they had not had a soul-winning ministry. But we talked about it, and they agreed that if I came, that I would, they would go with me and help me do it. We got up there in the middle of a snowstorm. And that's not my favorite place to be. I found a little stack of cards, maybe a little bigger than that, maybe about that big, in the office that had been empty for about 4 months. And that stack of cards turned out to be visitors' cards that went back over a 2-year period of people who had visited the church and nobody had called them. I got in there on a Tuesday. We unloaded our furniture on a Wednesday in a driving, sleeting, snowing storm. And me saying, what have I gotten into? That weather. Thursday, I took that little stack of cards. I didn't even have my books out of boxes. Sunday's coming. I took that little stack of cards. There's a number of streets about maybe 3-4 blocks from the church that's tree streets, elm, oak, Maple Streets. There were several of those visitors' cards that had those kind of addresses. Oak, Elm, Maple. I went over and knocked on those doors first. They were close to the church. I think it was on Friday. I got one person saved in the home, and they agreed to come on Sunday, and they did. When I gave the invitation, they walked forward. First Sunday there. You know, it kind of gave me a little peace because I didn't know whether a southern boy could go to the northeast into a heavily Catholic territory and do that or not. But I found that it worked about the first 2 days I was there. The next week, I took that stack of cards and I went out earlier in the week and I called on, I mean, I was going up and knocking on the doors and saying, folks, I know you visited the church 9 months ago and I know nobody's called on you, but I'm the new pastor. They've been without a pastor and I'm the new pastor and I saw where you'd been there and I don't know whether you've gotten landed in the church somewhere or not, but I... And I'm telling you, I don't think it was a single one of them that was anywhere. And I was just saying, if you've got time, I'd like to just visit for a couple of minutes. And I just kept doing that and doing that. The second week, I got one more. Got them down the aisle on Sunday. The third week, I got three. The next week, there was more. The next week, there was more. You say, what's going on here? Just the priorities of ministry. I was never so amazed after our church grew and there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. And Dr. Belcher preaches most Sundays 1,900 people up to 2,000, over 2,000 several times a year. But you know, after the church gets big, you go knock on doors and people, they say, whoa. I mean, by now, I mean, we're on TV there And people think, you know, you wouldn't come and knock on the door. I mean, people say, well, I had no idea you made house calls. I say, yeah, we still make house calls. Now, the fact is, the priorities of ministry never cease. We've got churches all over the place. I hear people say, pastors say to me sometimes, well, our attendance is down. And no, we're not having very many people saved. We haven't baptized anybody in a month and a half. But our offerings are good. Let me say, offerings, good offerings are better than bad offerings any day. But if you get content because the offerings are good, it ain't going to last long. It's going to be just a little while. If you don't get the priority back, it's going to be just a little while. Till it's not going to, even the offering is not going to be good. You say, what's the deal here? We got to keep the priority where it's supposed to be on the main thing. If Final thing, number 7. These are life-changing, what I'm calling eternity-impacting, making-a-difference kinds of principles that'll help to keep us from crashing. Number 7 is what I call the prominence of position and disposition. Those of you who were over at Tri-City Wednesday night heard me talk about it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Position and disposition. The word steadfast means, the root of it means to take a seat. Get positioned right. Unmovable means just be unflappable, unshakable. You got position right and you're not coming off of it no matter what the culture does. And always abounding means you're going to enjoy the ride. Amen? So we're talking about position. I mean, I hear people say, well, you know, fundamentalists, they have a man, they got the stand. They take the position, but they got all this nasty disposition. Well, I don't know that there's a whole lot to that. I mean, I know a few folks who got a nasty disposition. Most of the folks I know are pretty nice. I mean, I just pick running around with nice folks. Folks get too nasty, I'm not going to spend much time with them. Dear folks, don't settle for one or the other. Some folks say, well, he's the nicest thing I can imagine, but he doesn't have much position. Either one of those things is wrong if you tilt wrong. It's position and disposition that makes the difference. Your kids will never sour on the ministry if you keep the right disposition. Just keep the right disposition. Say, what's the deal here? He said, don't be children anymore, but grow up. Grow up. Just don't be like children as Christians. Don't be like children in the ministry. Grow up. Get it together. Just figure out this business about origins. Figure out success and failure. Figure out this thing about life and living. Figure out the priorities of ministry. And then just get yourself positioned and get your disposition right and say we're going to do it and do it and do it and we're not going to come off of it. The whole world may go nuts, but we don't have to go. Dear old Noah proved once and for all, yes, a good man can live right in an evil day. And he doesn't lose his family in the process. I think you and I can do that, can't we? Let's stand up and we'll pray.